Morning. All right, so we're going to start our series on the book of Habakkuk today. In case you're wondering where that is, it's in the Old Testament. It's between Zephaniah and Nahum, all right? And we will be studying the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And in this series, we are going to learn how seeing suffering through the lens of faith can transform our lives and actually lead us to worship the Lord with joy despite the trials we might encounter in life. And so before we go to our text, let us commit our time of study to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again come before you with humble hearts, Lord, acknowledging that everything good that we receive from you is an act of grace. For we know, Lord, we are sinners, Lord, and that you are holy. But we thank you for making a way for us to be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we start this series on Habakkuk, I pray that you would minister to each one of us, Lord. If there's anyone here, Lord, who might be going through trials or suffering, oh God, I pray that that person would find comfort as we study your word. We commit to you our time of study this morning and the rest of the series into your loving hands. In Jesus' name, amen. For 17 years, Martin and Gracia Burnham served as missionaries to our country. They're Americans, and Martin was a jungle pilot, and so he would deliver supplies, mail, and encouragement to other missionaries. And he was a faithful missionary. He loved our country. But on June 7, 2002, he was killed in an attempt to free him and his wife from the Abu Sayyaf, who had taken them hostage over a year before. Now, during their captivity, there were many people, many Christians and many churches here in our country and in the United States who were praying for their safe release. And so when Martin Burnham died, those close to him were wondering, why would God allow a faithful servant of his to die that way? Why would God not get him out there alive? His wife survived, died from a gunshot wound. And so people were wondering, Lord, why did you not answer our prayers? Those were the questions that were raised when he died. And when you look around the world today, we see so much injustice taking place. There's famine, there's disease, there's death, there's murder, there's sorrow. And so the great problem that's thrown up in the face of Christianity is this. If God is a God of love, why is there injustice and suffering? That is the issue that we face today. In fact, several years ago, pollster George Barna asked this question. If you could ask God one question and know that you would receive an answer, what would that question be? By far, the number one response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And I believe that makes sense because we see suffering on every hand and we wonder where it comes from and why God allows us to cope with it. Now, as we begin this series, I want you to know that Habakkuk was also troubled by something that troubles all of us. He couldn't reconcile his view of God with the injustice and the suffering that he saw all around him. He too wrestled with these sorts of questions. And so in many ways, I believe Habakkuk is a very modern book in that it raises the question, why does God seem to allow evil to go unchecked while the righteous cry out to him for justice? So that's the main issue we're facing as we go through this book. And so if you ever felt like you have some hard questions to ask God, this is the book for you. This is the series for you. Written in approximately 605 BC, this is the story of a man who wrestled with God about the hard questions. He lived during a time of great strife and hostility. You need to understand that in 930 BC, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. They had a civil war, just like what happened in Korea. And so you had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. The 10 tribes were being led by King Jeroboam. And the southern kingdom, also known as Judah, the two tribes in the south were Judah and Benjamin, and they had Rehoboam as their king, the son of Solomon. Now, these kingdoms remained separate states for over 200 years. Now, God called Habakkuk, the prophet, to prophesy to the southern kingdom. And God also, when the kingdom was divided, he also raised up prophets to also prophesy to the northern kingdom. And these prophets would prophesy against the idolatry and the immorality that was taking place in Israel during that time. But despite the warnings, despite the prophecies, you know, that were declared by these prophets, God's people remained rebellious. They ignored and rejected these warnings and these prophecies, and they continued in their sin and in their rebellion. So God, being a just and holy God, he judged his people. First, he judged the northern kingdom. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell before the vigorous attack of the Assyrian army. They were taken into captivity in foreign lands. But Judah, under King Josiah, removes itself from Assyrian control. And they were able to exist as an autonomous state. But in 609 BC, this good king, King Josiah, dies. And after his unfortunate death, Judah is subjected to a succession of evil kings. And so, for people like Habakkuk, it was really hard for them to understand why God would allow a good king to die. Josiah was killed by an Egyptian army, and when he was killed, he was only 39 years old. And he could have led Judah for another 20 or 30 more years. When he reigned as king, he introduced religious reforms. There was a spiritual awakening that took place in Judah. He was a good, righteous king, but he died. And the one who replaced him, his son, Jehoiakim, was the complete opposite of Josiah. He was a very evil, immoral, idolatrous king. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah confronted him of his sins and his evil ways. In Jeremiah 22:17, he said, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion." Jeremiah commanded him to repent. It was a call to repentance. But what did Jehoiakim do? How did he respond? He did not obey the words of Jeremiah, but instead of repenting, Jehoiakim defiantly, fearlessly, and foolishly burned the scroll of Jeremiah. That's why in Jeremiah 36:24, it says, "Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments." And so during Jehoiakim's reign, Judah had turned from the Lord. And they also plunged into a cesspool of immorality and corruption. And just like Jeremiah, prophets like Habakkuk and the other godly people living in Judah at this time began to struggle with this question. Why does God allow the increasing evil in Judah to go unpunished? So the book opens. Habakkuk is confused. He is agitated. And so in the beginning, in verse 2, we see the real cry of his heart. Let's read verse 2. It says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." What a horrible picture of Judah. If you go to verse 3, it says, "Those in government were slack, and they were corrupt. And those who applied the law did it dishonestly, and justice was never upheld." If you take a look at verse 4, I want you to see the progression of wickedness here. From justice was never upheld to what? Justice goes forth perverted. So not only was justice being upheld by the judges and the rulers of Judah during this time, they were perverting the law. They were adjusting the law. They were creating laws to accommodate the sinful, immoral lifestyle of the people. And when we think about our world today, isn't that the kind of world that we are also living in right now? There are laws that are being created, laws that are being promoted and implemented to accommodate the immoral lifestyles of people. Let me give you some examples of this. In California, you can now request the legal change of your gender and request a new birth certificate to reflect it. In Canada, a father had to go to court to defend his children from LGBT indoctrination. In some public schools in Canada, especially in Ontario, part of their curriculum is to introduce LGBT to kids. And so this Christian father went against that. And what's so sad about it is that instead of the judge protecting his rights, the judge upheld forced LGBT indoctrination in Ontario schools and told the Christian dad, if you don't agree with this, just pull your kids out from the school. Legislators have also introduced bills that would give pedophiles and other immoral lifestyles legal standing. And it's really crazy to think that these laws are being developed and implemented in our generation. And so today, children and adults are bombarded with advertising, with entertainment, with social issues that simply did not exist generations ago. Each year, the standard of what is considered acceptable drastically degrades. This year in Miss Universe, they had the first transgender contestant. As we think about these things and as we witness these things taking place in our world and in our generation, I hope we're crying out like Habakkuk, how long shall we cry? And you will not hear. I hope we have that righteous declaration, that righteous desire. Lord, we want righteousness to prevail in the Philippines, in Cebu City, in our country. And I hope we're praying to God, Lord, change us as a nation. Change us as a city. Is that the cry of your heart, or have you somehow accepted that it's the new norm? I hope that's not how we respond. You see, Habakkuk longed for righteousness to prevail. He longed for justice to be exercised and executed in his land. And you probably ask in your own heart and on an individual level, as you think about the people that you love, maybe you have someone who's ill, who's terminally ill, and you've been praying for that person for months or maybe for years, and it seems like God is silent. It seems like God is not hearing your prayers. Or maybe you long for your father or your relative or your friend to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and you've been praying persistently, faithfully, and it seems like God is not hearing. It seems like God is silent. So you ask, why doesn't God heal? Why doesn't God save that person I've prayed for years? Now, it's hard to admit these thoughts because it makes us sound so unspiritual, right? But in our heads, if we're really honest with ourselves, these thoughts pop up. Yes, we believe God is good, He is faithful, He is righteous. But there are times, as we go through trials and difficult circumstances in life, those questions come into our minds. Lord, why are you not hearing? Why are you not answering my prayers? But it's good to know that we're not alone, because Scripture tells us that Habakkuk 2 wrestled with the same sort of questions. And as he sought God desperately, as he sought God to give him some answers, it's amazing to know that God, in verse 5, replies to Habakkuk. Isn't that amazing? I think one principle that we can learn here is this. If we seek the Lord and ask God in a reverential way, He will respond. God was in no way at all obligated to respond to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk, just like Judah, was also guilty of sin. He's also a sinner, just like us. But here we see the mercy, the grace, and the love of God despite our weaknesses, despite our sins. When we desperately pursue Him, what does the Bible say? If you seek Him with all of your heart, you shall what? You shall find Him. And so in verse 5, God responds to the cry of Habakkuk. What does he say? Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. See, these verbs, look, see, wonder, be astounded, all these are in plural form in the Hebrew. In other words, God desires not only for Habakkuk to experience what he wants to experience, but he also desires that Judah and the nations surrounding them would obey God's commands, that they would also know the Lord, that they would also see his power. And God says, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, taken by itself, those words might lead Habakkuk to think that God is going to bring about a spiritual awakening, a revival in Judah, and people will turn from their wicked ways and they will follow God. They will repent of their sins. Or probably he thought maybe God is going to raise up another good king like Josiah, who will introduce religious reform, who will lead God's people in righteousness and holiness. Probably those were the things that came into his mind. But in verse 6, we see the solution or the answer that God gives Habakkuk catches him by surprise. He totally did not expect this answer from the Lord. Let's read verse 6. Verse 6 says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Friends, nothing God said could have surprised Habakkuk more than this. Habakkuk knew who the Babylonians were. Everybody knew who the Babylonians were. They were the most hated and the most feared nation on earth. They were a very cruel nation. No one could stand against them. No one could defeat them. They had military strength and power. In fact, that is described for us from verses 7 through 10. God says they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And if you study historical books, you would see that they would affirm the cruelty of the Babylonians. They swept across the ancient Near East with a cruelty that was incomparable. Let me give you some examples of the kind of cruelty that they display when they conquered nations. If they conquered a city, and if they found out that that city planned to rebel against them, do you know what the Babylonians would do? They would put a pile of skulls in the city plaza as a way to intimidate and warn the people of the consequences of their rebellion. They also poked out the eyes of conquered kings and marched the rulers off in chains, sometimes with hooks through their jaws. So the point is this, these are nasty people, and God knows how mean and how cruel they are. He's not calling the Boy Scouts to do the job. When God declares, or when God decides to judge Judah, he picks the meanest and the strongest nation on the block to do the job for him. So Habakkuk realizes God's plan. And nothing made sense to him. Habakkuk knows, yes, Lord, we're wicked. We're a wicked nation. But the Babylonians, they are more wicked than us. Lord, how would you use a more wicked nation to judge us as a nation? Habakkuk could not simply accept what God planned to do. And maybe just like Habakkuk, you look at your situation, you look at your circumstance at this very moment, and nothing seems to make sense. You wonder, Lord, I don't think anything good can come out from this particular situation. We can't seem to understand why you have to go through such pain or such difficulty. And I believe everyone here is in one of three places. Like Habakkuk, maybe some of you are in confusing times. You're going through pain, you're going through suffering right now. Or maybe there are some of you who are coming out of confusing times. Maybe 2018 was a very difficult year for you. Maybe you experienced a lot of painful things last year, and though God somehow sustained you by His grace, but when you think about what happened last year, you still can't seem to reconcile your view of God and what happened to you. Or maybe you're about to go into confusing times, and you just don't know it yet. So whatever your situation is right now, I'm hoping you'll take this series on Habakkuk and keep it close by, so that you can get it when you need it. If you don't need it today, you will need it tomorrow, or the day after tomorrow, or several months from now. Because we know reality in life, there is what? There is suffering. Jesus said, in this world, you will experience tribulation. And that's because we live in a world that is broken because of sin. Suffering is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. Sickness is inevitable. And so whatever trial you might be facing or will face in the future, I pray that God would use this series to strengthen your faith in the Lord. I say that because I am aware that the faith of some is broken instead of built by suffering. Now, Jesus knew the reality of that. That's why in the parable of the four soils, remember what Jesus said in Mark 4:17, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So there are people who receive God's word with gladness. They trust in the Lord Jesus. And it seems like they're growing in their walk with Christ, and then persecution hits them. A great trial hits them. And because they have no root, they easily fall away. So affliction does not always make faith stronger. Sometimes it crushes. Sometimes it breaks faith. And if you think your suffering is pointless, or that God is not in control, or that He is cruel to you, suffering will lead you away from God. And we don't want that to happen. We want to experience the kind of transformation that Habakkuk experienced. As God changed his heart. John Piper said, one of the primary purposes of being shaken by suffering is to make our faith more unshakable. Along the way, Habakkuk experiences a total change. In this book, he moves from fear to faith, from burden to blessing, from perplexity to praise, from worry to worship. And in order for us to experience that, dear friends, we need to see suffering through the lens of faith. Because when we do, just like Habakkuk, I believe the first thing that could happen is you will believe that no evil person or nation will escape God's judgment. See that in verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Now what this means is, when the Babylonians conquered Judah, they would pat themselves in the back and they would say to themselves, well, we did it because of our military strength. We did it because of our military power. They will boast and brag about their accomplishment. But God was soon to demonstrate to them that it was not so. Because the God who had lifted them up, who raised them up for this particular purpose, was about to smash them down. Now, this prophecy regarding the judgment of Judah did take place. It was fulfilled in 586 BC. The Babylonians came, they conquered Judah, and the people of Judah were taken into exile. They were brought to Babylon, and they were there as captives for about 70 years. But God, after some time, also judged Babylon. They too did not escape God's righteous judgment. Now, people in the world today, you know, they brazenly sin against God. You know, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in immorality anymore. And they think that, you know, they can continue on with their sin and not experience judgment. People might seem to get away from their sins for a time, but know that God is watching. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And because God is righteous, He will judge people for their wickedness if they refuse to repent from their sins. That's what happened to Babylon. In 538 BC, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. Now, before the destruction of Babylon, it's really amazing to know that the prophet Isaiah prophesied about their destruction. 200 years before Babylon fell before the Medes and the Persians, the prophet Isaiah prophesied against them already. And in this prophecy, which we find in Isaiah 13:17, it says, "See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah." And do you know what's so interesting about this? When Isaiah prophesied against the Babylonians, the Medes were not a world power. In fact, they were a conquered nation. They were not a united nation. They were a very weak nation. And so the people who heard Isaiah prophesying that thought he was crazy. Because during that time, Babylon was a world power. No one could defeat them. No one could overthrow them. And then here comes Isaiah the prophet telling the people, the Medes will come and they will conquer Babylon. I'm sure people laughed at his prophecy and did not believe him. But God is faithful to keep his promises. In 539 BC, Cyrus, the Persian king, was able to overthrow his grandfather, and he became the king of the Medes and the Persians. And he was able to form a formidable army that was strong enough to conquer Babylon. While the Babylonians were confidently celebrating a feast, the Medes and the Persians were able to enter and capture the city. That prophecy was fulfilled 200 years later. You know what? As I was studying this, I realized and really strengthened my faith that the Bible is really an accurate book. Amen? The Bible is a reliable book. The Bible is infallible. It is inerrant. It is perfect. After all, the one who authored the Bible is God himself. And because God is perfect, when he makes something, we are given that assurance that that is also perfect, just like him. It is a reflection of his perfections. And so God fulfilled this prophecy. And so when we suffer injustice, as we think about how God judged the Babylonians, we don't have to take matters into our own hands. Have you ever experienced injustice in this life? Maybe you were deprived of justice. Maybe someone did you great harm, and it seems like that person was able to get away and was not punished because of the crime that that person committed against you or against your loved one. Take heart, dear friend, that our God is a righteous judge, and he sees and knows all the injustices that are taking place in our world, and he will act and hold each one accountable. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of what? A God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Guys, we have a God who can never be bribed, who can never be manipulated, unlike some other human judges. You know, some people shy away from this thought that God is a judge because they see the many flaws of human judges. They can be manipulated, they can be bribed, and even if they have good intentions, They can still make mistakes. They obviously still have some limitations. One judge realized that. His name is Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray. He once informed a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped conviction on a technicality. And he told this guy, "I know that you are guilty, and you know that you are guilty as well. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." So if you have ever experienced injustice, remember the words of the Lord, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Amen. And so you can sleep peacefully at night knowing that your righteous God is just. And when He administers justice, it will be perfect. Amen. Secondly, when you see suffering through the lens of faith, you will believe that God is totally apart from evil and not responsible for it. So at this point, we need to clear the elephant in the room, because some of you might think, is God the source of evil? No. We need to affirm the truth about human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God can remain apart from evil and yet use evil nations and people for His purposes while holding them accountable for their sin. And for us to have a better understanding of this, we need to know the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. One theologian said, "The doctrine teaches that God is completely in control of what happens in the history of the world, and yet He exercises that control in such a way that humans are responsible for their freely chosen actions and the result of those actions." To put it vividly and plainly, Babylon is responsible for the crimes that she committed against Judah. The inner motivation in conquering Judah is not a passion for justice or a passion for righteousness. The Babylonians did not know that God raised them up to be a powerful nation to judge His people, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. They did not know that. They went there to dominate others. They went there because of their cruelty. But Babylon's actions are part of God's plan. And yet, they are held accountable for their sinful actions. It's a remarkable balance. And yet, there is this assurance that evil, in the end, will not prevail. Amen? I remember the story of Joseph the dreamer. I believe his life is a great example of this. Remember, he was the favorite son of his father Jacob? And because of that, his brothers grew really insecure. They were envious of him. And so one day they decided to kill him. And then they changed their minds and they thought, well, it's better off that we sell him as a slave. So he was sold as a slave and he was there in Egypt for several years. He indeed experienced injustice. But the Lord blessed Joseph, and He promoted Joseph to a position of authority. He became the prime minister of Egypt. And one day, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, had a dream, and he could not interpret the dream. He had a hard time sleeping. And Joseph comes and interprets the dream, and he says, "There's going to be a famine. We need to prepare for this famine." And so Joseph led the Egyptians. They stored up grain, crops, and wheat. And so when the famine came, they had an abundance of food. The famine also hit Israel. And so the brothers of Joseph knew that there was food in Egypt. They went there and they were dealing with Joseph. But at that time, they did not know this was the brother that they sold. But when the time came, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, his brothers were so afraid because they knew he had the position to kill them or imprison them. But instead of doing that, what did Joseph do? He not only gave them food, but He forgave them. And He asked, "Is my father still alive? Bring them here. Bring him here." And they were able to settle in Egypt. Why was Joseph able to respond that way? It's because he understood the sovereignty of God. Church, do we believe the sovereignty of God? Do we believe that He is in perfect control, that He sees and knows all things, and that He is powerful enough to accomplish His good plans and purposes for His glory? Joseph understood that. This is the reason why he was able to respond in love and forgiveness and generosity. You see, our theology not only affects our view of God, but it affects the way we respond to our circumstances. That is why one practical thing you need to do this year is to ground yourself in the Word of God. Know Him. Know good, sound theology. Because when trials and storms come your way, that truth that you know about God will sustain you. And you will be able to respond biblically. I like what Joseph said. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We need to have that kind of faith, even when things don't make sense. When my aunt Maryse was dying of cancer, there was one song that really ministered to her. It was really like a roller coaster ride for her. The doctors would say, "You're clear of cancer now." And so we would rejoice as a family. My uncle would be so happy. And then the next checkup would reveal that, you know, they would find another tumor. And that, you know, it was like that for several years. And finally, when the doctor said, you know, "You have just a few months to live," there was this song that ministered to her. And I want to share this song. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm just going to share it to you. The song goes, "God is too wise to be mistaken." Can we flash that in the screen, Tar? It says, "God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, and when you don't see His plan, and when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. He sees the master plan. He holds the future in His hand." A proper understanding of human responsibility and divine sovereignty should lead us to trust God even more. And so as the Lord continues to orchestrate the events in our lives, both the good and the bad, we can say confidently, just like what Paul said in Romans, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes." Verse 29 says that they may be conformed into the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, let me remind you, God is not concerned about our comfort. God is concerned about how we are conformed, transformed to the likeness of His Son, Jesus. And so if that is our attitude, and we can say, "Yes, Lord, You can also use suffering and pain to make me more like Jesus Christ." Amen. Lastly, when you see suffering through the lens of faith, you will use your trials to go closer to God and not to withdraw from Him. Do you know that riding an airplane is an act of faith? You don't know the pilot, you don't have a relationship with him, but you're trusting that guy that he would bring you from point A to point B. When we went to Cagayan last week, I wasn't here because I officiated Kirk's wedding. We rode a small plane going to Cagayan, and the turbulence was really, really bad. And I would see some of my, you know, the people from church. You know, Fred was holding on to the seat in front of him like this. Every time it would go down, every time it would drop, and my wife, you know, every time the plane would drop, she would hold on to my arm really tightly. And of course, I was pretending to be really manly and was trying to flex my muscles, but deep inside, I too was scared. I was like, "Lord, we're still going to have a series on Habakkuk. Okay, so Lord, let this plane land in Cagayan." Every time the plane would drop, my wife would hold on to me. And I was thinking about this point in my sermon. I believe we need to develop that kind of spiritual reflex. That when we go through a trial or a storm in life, our spiritual reflex would cause us to hold on to God, to hold on to His promises, to hold on to His word. Do we respond that way? This is a very important insight. Next week you will see how Habakkuk took his questions and complaints to the Lord and worked through them in prayer, waiting upon him. He did not turn his back against God. Okay, Lord, that's your plan. Okay, I'm done. I'm through. I quit. Even though he still could not understand why God would allow the Babylonians to invade them as a nation, he still patiently waited before the Lord and trusted God's plan. See, when people wrestle with doubts on difficult issues like suffering and evil, most of them wrongly withdraw from God and walk away from him. Maybe you know some people who responded that way. While others angrily pull the plug on God and they go to their own way into the world and they convince themselves that God does not exist. Or if he does exist, he's not loving enough or powerful enough to solve my problem. Still others hang on to their faith, but it comes a mindless, anti-intellectual kind of faith based on subjective experiences that just chooses to ignore disturbing questions. It's a very superficial kind of faith. But true faith faces the problem with confident trust in the character and promises of God as it recognizes we see only a part of the picture. As what one pastor illustrated, when it comes to understanding what God is doing in the world, we are like ants on a painting. We crawl across the dark brown and think all is brown, all is miserable and hopeless. And then we hit green. We say, oh, it's green. Everything is pleasant now. Everything is comfortable. Everything is right. So you're so happy. But soon comes a dark blue, then a splash of yellow and red, and then you hit brown again. One day, either in this lifetime or in heaven, you will discover that every color had its place. Every color had its reason. Nothing was wasted or out of place. And when the painting is finished, we will discover that we were part of God's masterpiece from the very beginning. Do you believe that? The story of Joni Erickson Tada, I believe, is a great example of this. A diving accident in 1967 left Joni Erickson Tada paralyzed. And when she was in the hospital, in her testimony she said, I was lying on a hospital bed in suicidal despair and discouragement after the hot July afternoon when I took that dive into shallow water, a dive which resulted in a severe spinal cord injury which left me paralyzed from the shoulders down without the use of my legs and arms. There were many days while she was in the hospital, she really thought of committing suicide, but she couldn't do it because she couldn't move. She was paralyzed. But by God's grace, God used a Christian friend of hers who would visit her regularly in the hospital. He would sit by her bedside just to minister to her and provide comfort. And one day, Joni said, I cornered Steve, and I asked Steve this question. Steve, I just don't get it. I trusted God before my accident, and I don't consider myself a bad person. This possibly could not be punishment for any sin that I have done. I don't get it, Steve. If God is supposed to be all-loving and all-powerful, why would he allow something like this to happen to me? Her friend Steve took a deep sigh and was wise enough to discern that she was not asking that question out of a clenched fist, but out of a searching heart. And so he said, Joni, those are tough questions, and theologians have been trying to answer that question for hundreds of years. I can't pretend to sit at your bedside and know the why and the how. I can't pretend to explain the loving nature of God and how your accident is a demonstration of his power. But when it comes to the question of who is in control, I think I can show you some answers. Now at that point, Joni was expecting that Steve would give him some counsel, some advice, but that's not what Steve did. Steve got his Bible and he showed her Christ on the cross and challenged her with a couple of hard-hitting questions. He asked, Joni, whose will do you think was the cross was? And having some background in church. She attended Sunday school when she was young. Of course, she said, it was God's will. Everybody knows that. But then Steve said, Joni, think it through, because you better believe that it was the devil who entered the heart of Judas Iscariot, who eventually sold Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And you got to know that the religious leaders of the Jews were the ones who instigated that mob in the streets of Jerusalem, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And Joni, you better remember that those Roman soldiers did spit on the face of Jesus. They mocked him, they beat him, they placed a crown of thorns on his head, and they eventually crucified him on a wooden Roman cross. You better believe that Pontius Pilate handed down mock justice in order to gain popularity among the Jews. And Steve asked her, how can any of these be God's will? Murder, injustice, treason, torture. How can that be God's will? But we know it was God's will. God used the evil intentions of people to accomplish his greatest plan. And what is that? The salvation of mankind. What Luke said in his letter, Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Can we read this together? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Even before the foundation of the world, even before time began, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, knew the cost of our salvation. Jesus Christ would come as a man. He would live a perfect life for us. He would suffer torture and eventually crucifixion so that those who put their trust in him would be saved. David Platt said, Jesus conquers by suffering as a lamb. He conquers through affliction. He was despised, rejected, mocked, crucified, pulverized, so that those who hide under the banner of his blood are safe. Have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Let me tell you, the worst thing that people could do to you is to kill you. The worst thing that you could ever experience in this world is to die. But because we are covered by the blood of Christ, we know to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why we can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so if the worst thing that could happen to us would promote us to heaven, that should eliminate any kind of fear and cause us to radically take risks for the glory of God, and so that more people will find hope and joy and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we give the Lord a clap of praise? In the Bible, there's a basic principle. Suffering precedes glory. Sometimes things have to get worse before they get better. When Joni Erickson Tada understood the gospel of grace, she gave her life to the Lord. She surrendered her life to Christ and trusted in him as her Lord and Savior. Today, she is an internationally known mouth artist, a talented vocalist, a radio host, and an author of 17 Christian books. She is an advocate for disabled persons worldwide. And God, through her disability, has given her countless opportunities to minister to people around the world. And she said this in one of her speaking engagements. God is big enough to handle our biggest doubts, and he's not held hostage to our handicaps. He cares and knows all our doubts, all our fears, and all our questions, and all our frustrations. And though at times he may seem silent, he is constantly sustaining you by his grace. Church, the grace is his, but the choice is ours. Every believer has to make a choice. We all face different circumstances, but each of us must decide whether we are to trust God or not. I started today's message with the death of Martin Burnham. I would like to end today's sermon with the testimony of his wife, Gracia. When she walked the road of suffering as a hostage in a Philippine jungle for 13 long months, she also made a personal journey, one that has led to a powerful testimony of thanksgiving, hope, and forgiveness. She recalls one day she was angry at a lazy captor named Musab. He made them carry his rice. And during that moment, she told Martin, "I feel like an animal and not a human being anymore." And she said, "One day Musab is going to die and he's going to go to hell, and I wish I could see him burn in hell." Martin was shocked. And Martin gently rebuked her and told her, "Gracia, that is what will happen to Musab if he doesn't have a change of heart and if he doesn't put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you even try to imagine God's wrath being poured on a person? The thought itself should cause you to pray for him." So through that, somehow God began to change her heart. Martin's attitude was so Christ-like that it touched her. Martin Burnham had lengthy discussions about Christ with the Abu Sayyaf and the hostages. And one time, he was sharing the gospel to Abu Sabaya, one of their leaders. And he was sharing about God's judgment on sin. And he was telling Abu Sabaya, "If you don't repent of your sins, God is one day going to judge you." Gracia overheard the conversation and motioning with her hand, she was telling Martin, "Cool it off, cool it off." But Martin continued and gently shared Christ to Abu Sabaya. She also recalls when they were in Basilan, Martin, though weak and very thin, carried the loads of the Abu Sayyaf without any complaints. And never failed to thank the guard who chained him to a tree every night. So through his example, she began to pray for her captors. And one thing she discovered, when you pray for your enemies, you can't hate them anymore. But God fills your heart with love and compassion. And she remembers one day, this 14-year-old captor of hers was throwing rocks at her because she was not doing something fast enough. And one day during a gunfight, this kid got wounded, and Gracia took care of him and washed his clothes. She said, "In order to forgive others, it's hard to forgive others when you think you're the good guy. But when you finally realize that we are all the same, that we are all awful sinners before a holy God in need of great forgiveness, you can start to forgive others." God changed my heart, she said, and gave me the grace to help my enemies instead of hate them. Several years later, she came back to visit the Philippines, and she went to visit her captors who are in a maximum prison facility in Manila. And she shared the gospel to them. And she said in her testimony, five of the Abu Sayyaf have now converted to Christianity. Can we give the Lord a clap of praise? I was reading that. I was so thrilled because I thought about Martin Burnham, who's in heaven right now. And one day when these guys die, these five Abu Sayyaf who are now Christians, one day they will have a reunion with Martin Burnham in heaven. Isn't that amazing? And Gracia Burnham said, "When we were in that Philippine jungle for 13 long months, God spoke to our hearts and told us, 'Yes, you are missionaries to the Filipinos. You are missionaries to the Philippines. But at this particular moment, you are missionaries to the Abu Sayyaf.' The Abu Sayyaf will not be given the opportunity to hear the gospel declared and see the gospel demonstrated if it were not for Martin and Gracia Burnham. But because they knew the sovereignty of God, that God was in control, that no accidents happened, That God remains to be good and faithful and wise despite what happened to them. They were able to love and forgive. And because of their example, these five terrorists know Jesus, love Jesus, and one day will see Jesus Christ. So church, let us not continually make the mistake of thinking that our plans and God's plans are the same. In most cases, they're not. Some wise person said it this way, write your plans. Can you show that? Write your plans in pencil and give God the eraser. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Whatever situation you are in, always remember that your God is seated on his throne. He's not pacing back and forth. He's not scratching his head. He's not in panic mode. He knows what he's doing, and his plan is good. John MacArthur said, the clock of God is never off one split second. Every single thing happening in this world is happening right on schedule. And God is running history, and he's running it to the end that he sovereignly desires it to come. And what is that? The glorification and the consummation of his kingdom. One day, Jesus Christ will come. He will come for a second time. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he will rule with perfect justice and authority. That's what Peter says. In 2 Peter 3:13, he says, we are promised that someday when Christ physically reigns on earth, God's righteous justice will be on full display. So the bottom line of faith is not to remove all doubts, but to be sure of God. Amen? So church, let us continually trust the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God that we may move from fear to faith, from burden to blessing, from worry to worship, from perplexity to praise. Amen. Let's pray. At this point, as we pray, I'm not going to ask you to stand or raise your hand, but if you're in a difficult situation right now, if you're in a confusing time right now, and you can't seem to make sense of what's going on in your life, I believe the Lord brought you here for a purpose. It's not by accident that you are here, and I want to be able to pray for you. And if you want me to personally pray for you after the service, I'm available. Just approach me. I would love to pray for you. But I just want to pray for you and for us as a church right now, because I know there might be some might be going through pain and suffering right now. And I want you to know that God knows, God understands, and God loves you. And he's powerful enough to sustain you. Father, we thank you for your word. Though this book was written thousands of years ago, it's still a book that ministers to us. It's still relevant. There's still a lot of timeless truths that we can get from this book, because life is hard. Suffering and pain is a reality in our world. And just like Habakkuk, Lord, sometimes we ask the same questions. Sometimes we find ourselves confused, Lord. And if there's anyone here who is like Habakkuk right now, who has a restless heart, who's confused, who's agitated, Lord, I pray that you would just grant that person the peace that surpasses all understanding. We might not know the why and the how, but we know the who. And it's all that matters. We know who is in control, and that's you, Jesus. You hold all things by the power of your word, and you've proven how much you've loved us. You love us, Lord. You came to die on our behalf. You were crucified on that cross that you may pay for our sins. So may we always remember your love. May we never question your love and your goodness when we go through pain, because you've shown us your great love more than 2,000 years ago, Lord. May that be our compass, oh God. May that be our starting point, Lord. May that be the truth that would sustain us, Lord, to the very end. So we thank you for this series, Lord. What a wonderful book this is. I pray that you will journey with us for the next 6 weeks. and just minister to us and speak to us through this series, Lord. We thank you for everything that you've done. We thank you for the opportunity to give our grace gifts, our tithes and offerings, Lord. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.